Let us now turn to read God's word, and we're going to the New Testament and to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 for our reading this evening. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Amen, and may God add his blessing, and again give to us understanding in that reading of a portion of his own holy word. We continue in worship, turning this time to a portion of Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and taking up reading to sing at verse 20. In secret of thy presence thou shalt hide them from man's pride. From strife of tongue thou closely shalt, as in a tent, them hide. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31, from 20 to the end of the psalm, in secret of thy presence thou. Would you turn with me tonight to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 10 to 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we're taking up an echo from our morning study that the return of the Lord is indeed as a thief in the night. It's an image that is repeated. Saw it twice this morning here. Now is the second or third occurrence of it. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. What I want us to think tonight follows on and is closely linked in with what we were thinking of this morning. We were thinking this morning of the return of the Lord, and we were attempting to recapture the sense of urgency and solemnity that has to a great extent been lost when we think of spiritual things in our society today. That urgency and solemnity which has been eclipsed and overtaken by so many other pressures. And we have instead a flippancy. We have a complacency that is so rampant and so public amongst us. Whenever you think of and speak of and refer to any of these solemn issues of a relationship with God and of the experiences of eternity and of the sufferings of hell itself, so often these things are dismissed. And perhaps that's the best that happens, because so often they're made fun of and poked and cheered when we speak of them. There's that flippancy and a complacency abroad in our land today. And we were thinking this morning of the uncertainty of the timing of the Lord's return. We were thinking about the resurrection that is going to embrace all peoples, all nations will be summoned when the voice of the Lord speaks and calls people to himself. There will be a reunion taking place at that occasion for some. A reunion between Christian brethren, be it family or friendship circles, but there will be that kind of reunion because we're on a journey and we part for a moment along the way, but especially there will be a reunion between every believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. That longing that we have for him now will be fully realized when we're with him then, that reunion. But if there is going to be a reunion for some, we saw in the morning also that there is going to be an accounting and also a separation for others. When the Lord will put our soul and our life underneath his scrutiny, and will ask what we've done with what he's given, and dependent upon the answer that is given and the tone of her life as we've lived, so our destiny for eternity will be set simply by one of two phrases being said: welcome, come in, depart, go out. These are solemn issues that we were seeking to address and to handle this morning. And instead of setting these things to the side, which is so often what happens, these things ought to be at the very center of our thinking. We need that big picture. We need that urgency. We need that concern to be retained and restored amongst us. Scatter that complacency amongst us. So therefore, whenever the thought of a return of the Lord is mentioned and brought before us, there are only but two responses to it. There is the one we've just read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, when we shall see him face to face, and there will be that joy, there will be that delight. We shall see him as he is. But there is also that very contrasting response that is given to us in the book of Revelation, when at the coming of the Lamb and the return of the Lord, those people who have not a relationship with him will seek the hills to fall upon them, to hide them, to get as far away and as deep away from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Yes, there are these very solemn matters that have to be brought before us, to be restored and to be repeated, to be recaptured and restated. We have here in these words then before us the way in which there is going to be a total change and a total revolution taking place. The whole of the environment and of creation itself will be subject to that change that will be brought about at the time of the return of the Lord. And there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth. There will be a heat, there will be a fervent heat, we are told. And one of the lessons we should lay hold of: fire is often used in the images of Scripture to refine and to burn out. And so we have here the fervent heat creating the new heaven and the new earth. And the one thing we can say at least about this new place: it is going to be a pure and perfect place where the Lord will be with his people. And the problems and the difficulties and the obstacles that we know in this journey in this world will be things of past memories. No longer will we know of the polluting effect of sin to spoil, to drag us down, to distract us away from the delight of our soul to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done and all that he's given to us. That is, therefore, the prospect the Christian has. And we have to set by side with it the fearful, terrible consequence for the non-Christian. What has the non-Christian got that equals the demands of that moment? What does the non-Christian have that will give peace and a quiet confidence at the prospect of meeting God? Everything that we've built upon, if we do not know the Lord and if we do not have the Lord, everything that we've built on will simply collapse underneath us. We will be totally disillusioned. There will be a fearful disappointment. We will be deprived of anything and everything that we've leant upon. And there will be nothing to compensate. There will be nothing to comfort at that moment when we meet with God. And so therefore we've got to ask the question that the hymn writer asks. We've got to ask the question: will your anchor hold when that storm descends? Do you have your hope built on something that will stand the test of that day? And again the hymn writer gives us the answer to that question: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's the solemnity and the urgency we seek to restore when we think of the return of the Lord. But tonight I want us to think all now of the application of the return of the Lord as it comes down to the Christian believer. And the prospect of what is going to be before the believers. We've seen the new heavens and the new earth, and there's a rich tapestry of teaching that's given to us in Scripture that encourages the believer. There is going to be no sea. John speaks about that in John 21, in Revelation 21. That sea that separated him from his believing fellows. There's going to be no sea to separate. There's going to be no sin to spoil. There's going to be no sun in that place the Lord has prepared for his people, because the Lord God himself will be the sun there. We know what sun does. It summertime, it refreshes us, it encourages us, it's the sun on our face, it's so encouraging to us. And the Lord will be a sun and a shield to his people then. The joy of that place experienced by his people will not be artificial, but it will be refreshing. There will be no fear of dwelling and being in the company of the Holy God. Christ is our hope on that moment, at that time. And the more we experience of him and his blessings here and now, the greater will be our longing, our expectation, and our desire to be with him. The stage is therefore set by Peter. He's painted the picture about the new heavens and the new earth. He's told us about the return of the Lord, uncertain but sure. The stage has been set, so therefore when we come to verse 11, he's asking a question. He's asking a question of every Christian believer. And he's asking the question, seeing all these things then, look at the broad picture that he's just painted. And he's asking the question, in the light of that picture, what kind of life should you and I be living? What are we doing with this vision and this teaching that he's given? What effect does that have upon us? The teaching of the Scriptures, it never stays only in words. We'll see that in a moment as we come through the verse tonight. But there's always this application of it to us. And so therefore we have here great teaching about, yes, the new heavens and the new earth and the preparation the Lord is making for his people. Very well. With the prospect of meeting with the Lord himself in that place, how ought we to live now? I want us to think simply of these verses when they first of all put before us a new perspective. A new perspective. Three times in these few verses that we've read, Peter is saying, look, 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 look for. Look for that new heaven. Seeing then that ye look for these things. He repeats it time and time again. Look. But where are we to look? What kind of look are we to have? When you go back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, there was there a crippled man taken outside the city gates. And Peter and John were going up at the time of prayer. And this man cried out to and got the attention of Peter and John. And they turned to him and they says, look on us. And the man looked upon them with the expectation of receiving something from them. There was If we can put it like this, a joyful anticipation. He's watching. He's looking. He's waiting for something. That's the look that he had. And that's the look that is here brought before us by Peter. A new look. Every age and from time to time, you find that there's a different aspect of Christian teaching that is to be emphasized and highlighted and brought. Not that the others are forgotten about, but there's the emphasis put upon this aspect or that aspect from time to time. And in our day, perhaps this is the one that needs to be emphasized. We need to look above and beyond. We need to look beyond to the place the Lord has been preparing and will bring his people into. Because there is so much round about us. There is so much that bears down upon us that will dominate our life, will demand our attention, will distract us from whatever spiritual truth we bring before our minds. We need this new perspective. We need to look and keep on looking at the things that are for our good. We need to keep on looking at these spiritual realities. There is therefore upon us today a constant pressure to squeeze God out. There is that constant pressure, we know it, in the legislation of our land. We see it with different things that are being proposed before us right now. And what's happening in society in the broad picture also happens on the very individual level of your life and mine. There is that constant pressure to squeeze things of Spirit of the Lord out of our thinking. Think of your life only in terms of 3 score years and 10 or 4 score years. Think of your life as what you can achieve and what you can attain and what you can gather and enjoy. Think of your life only in these terms and in that kind of boundary or border. And there's that pressure bearing down upon us to be restricted and limited in that way. And here is Peter saying, no. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world dictate where you're looking and where your joy comes from. What's your anticipation? What's your delight and your desire? Because our hope is not fixed upon things this world gives us. Our hope is fixed upon Jesus Christ. Keep him before our mind. Keep his preparation for us before our souls. Yes, there is a struggle on. We have to fight constantly against that pressure. And the way we fight best against these things is to bring our lives close by the cross. Remember, Peter, in writing in the first chapter of this letter, he kept on saying to these people, these things I bring to your remembrance. I'm stirring them up. I keep on coming back to them to bring them to your thoughts. Remember, remember, remember. And it's as if he's taking them back constantly to these foundations, these big truths, these simple but profound bodies of truth that they and we need to keep on reminding ourselves about. Remember them. Yes, he was looking back. But now he's looking forward. And he's saying, yes, you remember these things. But also you look forward to the hope that is before you. You look forward to the things that are yet to come. In first chapter of Ephesians, I think it's verse 14, Paul speaks about the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest being the first sample, the little foretaste. But also the earnest is the guarantee that will yet come. The guarantee that these things will come upon you. And so Peter is there taking us to where Paul brings us. He's saying, look forward, think of these things. Keep your gaze fixed upon where you're going. We've heard a lot about the Olympics over these past weeks, even months. And especially the track events. And the one thing that a trainer will always say to an athlete, especially in the track events, when you get down there on the starting blocks, and when you raise your head with the commands, get ready, set, and the gun goes, in all of that preparation in these last few moments before the race starts, fix your gaze on something down the track and keep your eye on it. That's what they are told, and if it applies to them, it applies to us. Keep looking. Keep looking. We are, the Christian is a stranger and a pilgrim in this journey, in this world. Therefore let us live with that look in our face, that delight in our voice, that expresses and displays where our desire and our joy is. Our joy and our longing is to be with the Lord. We can be, yes, discouraged along the way. Just the same way as the children of Israel were in Numbers 21. They can be discouraged because of the way. But just as they were discouraged, we ask the question why and how it applies to us. They were discouraged because they lost sight of where they'd come from. They lost sight of where they were going to. They lost sight of who had arranged the journey. They lost sight of who was traveling with them. They lost sight. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to get our perspective back and fix it with a joyful anticipation on who is coming with us and where we're going and who's going to meet us there. The perspective that Peter gives to us, that joyful anticipation at the return of the Lord. But if that is the perspective, the second thing that Peter gives us is the preparation that is required. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the Lord. What manner of persons ought we therefore to be? What is the preparation that is required of us? Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The picture has been painted, as we've said. Now Peter is going to apply it to them and to us. He takes it and he brings it right down in a very practical way to us. The way we live. It doesn't come just simply because of any personal motivation from ourselves. The Christian lives the way he or she does simply because of a great foundation of truth that we've got in our soul and in our mind. And that great body of teaching about salvation and Jesus Christ affects us. It gives us strength. It shows us the way. It tells us how we ought to live. And that's exactly what Peter is doing for us here. We read there in 1 John 3. Listen to what he says in verse 3. The same picture has been given in the first two verses. When he shall return, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a prospect that is. And then in verse 3 he says this, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The preparation that is required to fit us and to make us appropriately dressed in character and in dress to meet with the Lord. If we're looking for, if we're waiting, if we expect to be in that city where the distinctive qualities are righteousness, then it is utterly illogical. It is a contradiction to pursue a lifestyle that is at variance with that attention and that target we've got. To live where there is sin, if we're heading for a place where there is no sin. We need to prepare for that environment and place the Lord has prepared for his people. The direction that we're taking then indicates the destination we will arrive at. And we need to constantly refine as well as challenge our life and our living to see that we're preparing ourselves to be with the Lord in this place he has prepared for us. He says here, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? And the word that is used there, what manner, it's the word exotic. Something different, something splendid, something attractive, something beautiful, something that is exotic. That's what we're to be. We are to be out of this world. We are foreigners, we are strangers, yes. We are pilgrims heading for a better world. We're heading for a place that is different. And we are to be different. But we are not to be odd. There are times when we know and we've heard of others where the Christian profession they make is certainly an odd one. And that only repels people. But when you look at the Lord himself and the way he lived, supremely and perfectly, the target we aim for and the person that we would want to be like, in holiness and godliness, perfect in all of his character and in all of his living and doing. And when you look at the way in which he mingled with people, he was different, but he still attracted people to him. He was not odd. He was different. And he spoke words that struck a chord in the lives of others, and his life was a testimony of hope to them. And we've got to seek to follow him. We've got to be exotics, different. And how? We're told that here in holy conversation and godliness. A separate lifestyle. Not on the same track, not with the same hopes, not with the same wants or wishes of those round about us. The pressure is on us constantly to abandon that lifestyle, to move away from that high position. The pressure is constantly to compromise, to try to reach this one or that one, and to come down to that level to be with that person. And that's the danger that is always before the Christian. To abandon the requirements for holiness and perfection. As we've seen already and said already, the Lord was perfect, pure. He compromised nothing in seeking to reach out to others. And we've got to seek to walk that same way, to minister in the same way, to be holy, to recognize the claim that he has upon us, to recognize whose we are and whom we serve, no longer our own, redeemed by his blood, committed to his service. That's what the Christian is. That's the way we've got to live. No longer thinking, what do I want? Not even thinking, what do others round about us demand of us? But constantly bringing our lives underneath the shadow of the cross, living underneath the teaching of his word, and always with the question, Lord, how should I live today as your believing child, seeking to glorify your name? Holiness and godliness. A life that is pleasing to God. Not just one day, but every day. In and out of life, in our thoughts as well as in our actions. To have him before us as our motivation, our joy, our target. Then we have the preparation in prayer to meet with him in glory. The preparation that is required of us in the light of the great teaching, but in the light also of that great event, the return of the Lord. Not to be ashamed of him. He who has done so much for his people. Sometimes we can be where we shouldn't be. Sometimes we're doing things that we ought not to do. Sometimes we've drifted, maybe even grown cold. And we have the question and the challenge coming to us, what kind of a life are we then living? Perhaps we bow our heads. We're not able to look upon him because we are ashamed. Because he's done so much for his people. We need to be more vigilant, to be more careful, to be prepared to be with him. The practical consequences, yes. The perspective, the new look, yes. The preparation that is required of us. But there's one other thought I want to leave before we finish. We're told in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. What's this hasting? What does it mean? What is Peter telling us? There is nothing that we can do that's going to advance the timetable of heaven. There is nothing we can do that's going to bring it forward. The day of the Lord, so often we think immediately of calendars and of dates and such like. But the day of the Lord is not a date, it's a state. It's not a calendar, it's a condition. The day of the Lord is when everything is in place and being fulfilled. When the Lord will return. And therefore to hasten that coming of the Lord, what does that lay upon us? It lays upon us, yes, preaching, spreading the good news of this gospel. To gather in all of the Lord's people. So that as we read in Luke's gospel that the house of the Lord might be full. To tell others round about us of what God means to us and what he's done for sinners. To spread it amongst Jew and Gentile. That's the broad remit and target and aim of the church. To share with others fresh what the Lord has done for us. In our own little circle, in our own little community, to tell of what the Lord means for us. Preaching, praying, to be holy in that work. Paul, an old man, writes to Timothy, and he speaks about the requirement on Timothy to engage in this work of evangelism. But he says, and he ties it, he says, yes, those who are clean have to be clean, fit for the master's use. And to be holy and to be godly doesn't mean that it lessens the responsibility to tell others. We saw that, as we mentioned, in the example of the life of our Lord. But that holiness and that godliness has to have a human face. And as we are like him, we too can be effective for him. To speak of and to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. And it leaves very simple but very challenging questions with us. When did you last speak about a person's soul? When did we last engage in that kind of a spiritual conversation with someone else to tell them about the Lord and what he's done upon the cross? When did we last put in a word on the side of the Lord? When did we last leave a challenge that would have disturbed that complacency that we've spoken about that is so evident in our society? When did we last highlight the way the Lord satisfies the longing soul and the way in which today people are looking for that longing and contentment, but in all the wrong places? When did we last speak in that way to bring the gospel light yet one step further, to extend out into the corners of the world, to be in a little way fulfilling what Peter is saying to us here, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? And we are to do it, as he says later on here in verse 14, we are to do it with diligence. We are to live out our personal life as Christians. We are to live out as personal service to the Lord also with diligence. There's nothing automatic. It doesn't just happen. We don't drift into it. It requires application on our part, challenge on our part to the things that we're doing and where we're going and what we're saying. It requires that we examine ourselves constantly in a pursuit of holiness and godliness. But if the diligence applies in that sanctification of our life, it also applies in our service of the Lord. Looking for and watching quite deliberately for doors of opportunity that might arise to speak in the name of our Saviour and our God, especially tasting of his mercy and of his grace. There's one text and experience from Scripture that it's been with me constantly for quite some time. At the very end of the second book of Samuel in chapter 24, David does something fearful in God's sight and judgment. He engages in a census of the nation. Even Joab, who was a battle-hardened and down-to-earth commander, even he turns on David and says, "Why are you doing it, David?" And the Lord, after it was completed, gives David a choice of one of three options. Because of what he has done. And you come to the end of that chapter, 2 Samuel 24. And David is going to build an altar and make a sacrifice to the Lord. And he's going to buy this piece of ground. And when he comes to buy it with all of his officials and such like to approach the man of course immediately says, no, don't offer me anything, just take it. If that's what you're going to use it for, just take it and build. And then David says these words, and these are the words that constantly should trouble us and challenge us. He turns to the man and he says, I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. Now that's an amazing challenge for ourselves today. I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. The Lord has done so much for us. The Lord has been so good and gracious to us time after time. We therefore, as a consequence, have to give to him ourselves as a living sacrifice. We will not offer to the Lord that which has cost us nothing. Cheap, disposable, flippant. These are the things we see in the world. They must not apply to us as the Lord's people. He has done good things for us. We give ourselves in his service. And we look forward to being with him when he returns. Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, once again we draw near to thee. We seek to worship thee and to lift thy name up for the way in which thou hast set before and given to thy people this glorious, blessed hope and this prospect of being with thyself. And so, Lord our God, we ask of thee that our thoughts and our meditations upon thy word might be blessed unto us, retained by us, and that we might come back to them often in times to come, to be strengthened in our living for thee. Lord, there is so much required of us, so much yet to do. Make us diligent in the doing of it. And where we falter and stumble, Lord, forgive. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 62. Psalm 62. We're singing from verse 5 to verse 8. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense, I shall not move be. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is a refuge high. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8, four stanzas. My soul, wait thou with patience. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.